2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will be focusing our attention on verses 10, 11, and 12. But to remind us of the context of this passage, again, let's begin our reading at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning our reading at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, we find ourselves coming to the end of our sermon series today on the biblical doctrine of the Antichrist, at least insofar as we have seen it depicted here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we have seen, I trust, how this passage so perfectly predicts for us the rise and power and deception of the papacy in Rome and the apostasy of the church. And the culmination of that apostasy into what is now known as the Roman Catholic Church. This has been the predominant view in the history of the church, as we have said. It was the view of our Reformed and Puritan and Protestant forebears. And it was the view of many even before the time of the Protestant Reformation. The view of countless godly, clear-headed, solid, faithful biblical theologians. A view that was not simply haphazard and spurious, as if they believed such things just because they were men of their time, but a view quite exegetically consistent with the teaching of Scripture. And this is a view, I might add, and I hope we will and trust we will see this today, that is eminently practical. To identify the Antichrist and the kingdom of Antichrist in such a way is most needful in our day, in the church, and in the world. An ancient Antichrist, which some believe, which existed and passed off the scene, and a future Antichrist, which many are waiting for, is no threat to the church throughout its history. But the Pope and the church in Rome are not simply ancient history, nor are they simply future history. The man of sin is alive and well on planet Earth. And those who follow him and who have submitted to his claims to hold the place of Christ on Earth and who hold to the teachings of Rome are in grave spiritual danger. And we see that clearly predicted for us in our text today. As we look at our passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, we want to notice first the rejection of the truth. Second, the removal of the truth. Third, the replacement of the truth. And fourth, the response of the Christian. The rejection of the truth, the removal of the truth, the replacement of the truth, and the response of the Christian. First, then, let us consider from our passage the rejection from the truth, and we will consider these not only exegetically, but also historically, as this is a passage about predictive prophecy, events predicted to take place. From Paul's vantage point, writing roughly 2,000 years ago, we saw that there was a devastating defection from the truth within the Christian church, a rejection of the truth. Again, in verse 10, he writes that the working of Satan within the church would be with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, the truth was there in the church. It was present. It was taught. The Bible was in their midst. It was believed and obeyed by many. In those early years especially, in those first few centuries of the church's growth and development. And we don't want to think that it didn't continue even beyond that as well. But as we might expect, there was a mixture of error in the church, of erroneous teaching that gradually developed and had something of a snowball effect. I don't know if some of you children have ever made a snowman before, but you get a little pile of snow. If it's a warm, sunny day, it's usually that's the best time to make snowballs and to make snowmen. And you start off with a little snowball and you set it in the snow and then you start pushing it along. And then gradually, all on its own, that ball becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, doesn't it? And that's kind of like what happened with the errors in the church. They started out small. They started out and they were believed by otherwise good, godly men, theologians, teachers in the church. But it had this snowball effect. And the errors became bigger and bigger so that it crowded out the truth and the gospel that was in the church. And as those erroneous teachings developed, the people began to gravitate more towards the error than to the church. And we saw how the seeds of that began to happen even in the early days of the apostles. And we referenced some scripture passages to show how the mystery of iniquity, as Paul writes about, was already at work in the days of the apostles. Now, there were obviously many factors that contributed to the gradual apostasy of the church. But there is one very significant event that took place that helped to bring this snowball effect, to make the snowball greater and greater by far. A very significant event that we have not yet, as of yet, have mentioned. And that was the eventual Christianization of the Roman Empire. As you well know, the Roman Empire was at first very hostile to Christianity. Many Christians' children, you've seen this probably in some books about Rome and the Roman Colosseum and the Roman Caesars. They were persecuted. Many Christians were persecuted and martyred under the various Caesars in Rome, such as Nero and Domitian. But eventually, all such antagonism and systematic persecution against the church was halted when a man by the name of Constantine became the Roman emperor in the 4th century and declared Christianity to be its official religion. He turned everything on its head. Christianity became the state religion, more or less, which in some ways you would think would be a good thing. But in actuality, this turning of events was laced with a deadly poison that spread throughout Christendom. Allow me to share with you some of Lorraine Bettner's insightful thoughts on this situation and what happened as a result of this. This is from his book called Roman Catholicism. It was written in the mid-1900s. It's about the Roman Catholic faith, and I highly commend the book to you. But in his introduction to the book, he says that the result of the formal Christianization of the empire, quote, was that thousands of people who were still pagans pressed into the church in order to gain the special advantages and favors that went with such membership. They came in far greater numbers than could be instructed or assimilated in a genuine way. Having been used to the more elaborate pagan rituals, they were not satisfied with the simple Christian worship, but began to introduce their heathen beliefs and practices. Gradually, through the neglect of the Bible and because of the ignorance of the people, more and more heathen ideas were introduced until the church became more heathen than Christian. Many of the heathen temples were taken over by the church and rededicated as Christian churches. Thus, in time, there was found in the church a sacrificing, referring to the sacrifice, the development of the sacrifice of the Mass, and a gorgeously appareled priesthood, an elaborate ritual, images, holy water, incense, monks and nuns, the doctrine of purgatory, and in general, a belief that salvation was to be achieved by works rather than by grace. The church in Rome, and in general, the churches throughout the empire, ceased to be the apostolic Christian church and became, for the most part, a religious monstrosity. Those are the words of Lorraine Bettner. Very strong words indeed. We want to be careful not to speak too disparagingly of the Middle Ages, because there was truth there. There was godly people there and good teaching there. Many commentaries were written at that time. But we have to realize what is happening in the church is this great gradual apostasy within the church. And the apostasy was not strictly or only from the heathen and pagan practices being brought into the church. As we've already mentioned, there was also the influences, other influences like secular philosophy, the reintroduction of the worship practices of the Old Testament era, and the natural inclination of men with a lust for power. Paganism did not bring that into the church. That's already innate in man. And we see that already happening in the days of the apostles, that lust for power. So these things and others had already begun to creep into the churches. But we can see certainly how the infiltration of what were essentially baptized pagans would negatively impact the church. And this is very, very important to realize. It's important because there have been many professing Christians throughout the ages who have left Protestantism and the evangelical tradition and gone the way of Rome, have gone into the Roman Catholic Church, and have done so because of their study of a church history that was inundated by many errors. They begin to realize as they study church history that the teaching and practices of the Roman Catholic Church have a very long history indeed, that many of its doctrines began very early on in the history of the church. For example, the idea that celibacy was more holy than marriage began to be believed and taught very early in the church. The use of an altar in the public worship of God began to be used very early in the church. The institution of the priesthood and the formation of the office of a bishop, as we think of it today, not scripturally speaking, but as we think of it in Episcopalian churches and the Roman Catholic Church, began very early in the church. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration, the idea that baptism is necessary for salvation, that the waters of baptism wash away past sins, that began very early in the history of the church. The observing of special holy days began very early in the history of the church. And we can go on and on and on with numerous examples. And so we know of those who are at one time evangelicals but who then embrace Romanism because they think the doctrines of Rome are what the church has always believed and taught. And they will tell you, and I've had some tell me, just read the teachers and theologians of the early church and of the Middle Ages. Read the teachings of our fathers in the faith. Read about their worship practices, and so on. And such a study can be not only disturbing at first, but even somewhat convincing if you read the right people and you read the right stuff. In fact, there have been times in my past when I questioned myself and I said to myself, am I outside of the truly historic Christian church, the Roman Catholic Church, which in many ways has such a long history? Am I really in the right thinking that there were so many in the church who were so wrong for so long? But you see, what is so helpful, not determinative, but helpful about the biblical doctrine of Antichrist as I have been elaborating it and teaching it to you, and why it is so needed in our day, is to realize that this apostasy from truly biblical apostolic Christianity was already predicted to take place. Christ in His Word is warning us ahead of time so that we are not taken by surprise. We don't have to wonder, why did the church get it so wrong so quickly? Because this was a part of God's prophetic and predicted plan. This is exactly what Paul said was going to happen. In fact, this is a result of what has often been God's purpose in history with His people, which is to test His people with the truth that they have received, to see whether they will listen to His Word and love His Word and follow Him or not. Just think of what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 13. We read this passage earlier, but let me remind you of what this passage says in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. And that doesn't that sound very similar to what we have here in our text in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And of course, we talked a lot more in depth last time about those lying powers, signs, and wonders. But here we have for us a prediction in the church that there would be a great apostasy in which a great many would not love the truth or follow the truth or embrace the truth. Instead, they would gravitate towards falsehood and error and embrace it. And this is exactly what happened in the history of the church. Instead of holding tenaciously to the simple teaching of Scripture, there was the embracing of additions and supplementations to the pure Word of God. And eventually they embraced the delusions of a false prophet, a man who claimed to hold the place of Christ on earth and idolized Him and worshiped Him and followed Him and listened to Him and obeyed Him rather than Christ Himself. Notice that in our text, it doesn't say they didn't receive the truth. They were in the church. They received it. The truth was there. Although as time passed on, it became less and less noticeable, less and less discernible. But rather it says they didn't receive the love of the truth. That is a distinguishing mark of the true believer. It is not the only mark, but it is an indispensable one. The believer loves the truth, loves the truth of God's Word. The believer can't get enough of it. They want to know more of it. They want to follow it and obey it, even though they fail at times to do so. They, like it says in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. And as Jesus said in John 10:27, they are the sheep that, quote, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When it says they did not receive the love of the truth, that's very significant. That same word is used in James 1:21. Listen to what James says. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 with regard to how the Thessalonians received the word of God when they heard it. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, Paul writes, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is the manner in which we receive the word of truth that is key here. With meekness, with a submissive heart, with love, with joy, this leads to salvation. And I want you children to especially be attentive to this. We're talking about receiving the love of the truth, not just the truth itself. Children, do you get excited when your mommies and daddies read you the Bible, read you God's Word, and tell you the truth? Do you love the truth? Are you eager to hear something of the preaching of God's Word in church? Do you want to know the Bible and read the Bible on your own? These are some of the ways that you can know that you have received the love of the truth. Just because one hears the truth and regularly listens to the truth does not mean that you have received the love of the truth. To love the truth does not come naturally. It is a gift from God given to us by the Spirit. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The same word is used. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. And so we must all pray that God would give us, each of us, an ever-increasing love of the truth and delight in the truth, that it would never become boring or stale to us, that we would never love the ideas or the innovations or the traditions or the philosophy of men or the supposed extraordinary miraculous works of men more than the truth of God's Word. How many go astray and leave the faith because the Word of God, that same old tried and true gospel, just the simple gospel, is boring to them. And they want to read other people. They want to merge their philosophy with what Scripture teaches. The passage we have before us today is a warning to us all not to hear the Word of God in vain. For to hear the truth and to know the truth without having a love for the truth will only bring us to the point where we eventually reject the church. Reject the truth. And may, in some cases, lead to God withholding the truth from us. Which leads us to consider, secondly, the removal of the truth. The rejection of the truth and the removal of the truth. Notice again in verses 11 and 12 what it says about those who never received the love of the truth. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a very scary passage, one which clearly teaches that God is pleased at times to remove His truth from among men in the church to even send a strong delusion upon them because of the rejection of the truth. It is actually very reminiscent of what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 1 about the human race in general, isn't it? We read Romans chapter 1 a little bit earlier, but allow me to remind us of a few of the verses from Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we are told that men, and following, we are told that men naturally suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. Although they know God, they do not glorify God. They worship themselves and they worship the creation rather than the Creator. But then listen to what it says in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, notice the phrases God giving up and God giving over. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Then the beginning of verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then also in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So as we can see, God has time and again throughout history given people up, given them over to themselves, as it were. He has let them loose to pursue their own sinful course with even more intensity and audacity than they had previously, because they rejected the truth that God had revealed to them. Now, in that instance in Romans 1, the apostle is referring strictly to God's revealing himself in nature, in creation. But here in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is applying this same principle, this is very much a parallel passage, to God's special revelation, to the truth of his word, which he has committed into the hands of the church. Here we are confronted with the stark reality that those who are given greater light, greater measure of divine supernatural revelation, greater knowledge of the truth, will undergo a stricter judgment from God if they reject it. As Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 6, verse 11, and whoever will not receive you, there's actually the same word being used, receive, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Why is it more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this city to which the disciple went to? It's because there's greater light. Christ has come. The gospel is clearer. The truth is clearer. And they're rejecting greater light. Then consider also what the psalmist writes in Psalm 81, verses 8 through 12. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Listen to this. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I want to give you the truth. I want to give you my word. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. I gave them over to their stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. This is exactly what we see happening in the church. This is the history of our family. This is the history of our church. What a horrible condition man enters into when he rejects the truth of God. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them, writes the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:21. And this is what exactly happened in the history of the church and in the Church of Rome on a very large scale. And this strong delusion which the Church of Rome received at God's hand served to harden the church in her false, apostate, anti-Christian teachings and doctrines, such that the Church of Rome has declared herself to be irreformable in what she believes to be the truth. She has herself declared that there is no going back. The Church of Rome declares officially in her statements that she is irreformable. Irreformable. And what I want us to see next, as we consider, thirdly, the replacement of the truth, is that the Church of Rome has replaced biblical truth with its very opposite at almost every point. Even as the Antichrist, as we have seen, is against Christ, is opposed to Christ, and has replaced Christ, so it is the case with the doctrines of the church over which he presides. And knowing these false doctrines of Antichrist helps us to know the deceitful teachings of the enemy of our souls. It helps us to know what false theology, what false ideas eventually lead one down the road to Rome. Now, of course, we won't have the time to go over all of the anti-Christian doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. I will only summarize a few of them for us briefly. But it will get us thinking in the right direction to see the practical application, the practical implications of seeing and knowing who the great enemy of the church is, who the great antichrist of the church is. Because to begin to embrace some of the teachings and the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church is to head down the road to Rome. It is to embrace the teaching and the doctrine of the Antichrist. This is where the rubber meets the road, as they say. So here are some of the key ways, only a few, to whet our appetite, as it were, in which the doctrine of Antichrist is against Christ. One, the Church of Rome is against the revelation of Christ. The Church of Rome is against the revelation of Christ. Christ has given to His church His word, and it has ever been the objective of the Roman church to keep that word from the people. The Church of Rome for many years kept that word out of the hands of the lay people. For centuries, services were conducted in Latin, and the scriptures kept in Latin, a language that many people did not understand. According to the Council of Trent, only certain people were allowed to read the Bible in their own language, and they had to get that permission in writing. The Roman Church vigorously opposed the translation of the Bible and even burned copies of God's Word and opposed men like Wycliffe and Tyndale who tried to translate God's Word in the language of the people so they could hear the voice of the shepherd. Is that not Antichrist? Keeping God's word from the people in the church. Moreover, the Church of Rome has declared explicitly that tradition and other non-inspired, non-canonical books are just as authoritative as God's written word. In fact, it states in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that tradition, along with sacred scripture, those two together constitute the Word of God. Okay? So according to Rome, this alone is not the Word of God. Tradition with sacred scripture together is the Word of God. That is their official statement. In addition to that, according to Rome, direct supernatural revelation from God is still being given, not the least of which is from the Pope himself, speaking ex cathedra, which is contrary to what the Word of God itself teaches. And this helps us to see that anyone promoting or teaching the continuation of revelation is at heart teaching the doctrine of Antichrist. Thus, movements such as the Charismatic movement, which we noticed last week, are really promoting the kingdom of Antichrist, and the Roman Catholic Church in many ways. Two, the Church of Rome is against the morality of Christ. We can only focus a little bit on this, but Christ has set forth His standard of morality, especially for His ministers, and has given us directives from His Word as to how such morality is to be pursued by us. And yet the Church of Rome has explicitly contradicted the teaching of Scripture in this regard. In Scripture, marriage is to be the norm. Let me say that again. In Scripture, marriage is to be the norm and is not to be considered any less holy than celibacy. Officers of the church are encouraged to be the husbands of one wife. And yet the Church of Rome continues to forbid their ministers, their priests, to marry. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, warned of this coming apostate mindset in the church when he wrote the following, 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. As one minister has well said, if you can get a good sniff of this passage, you will smell popery. Because this very well describes what has happened in the Roman church. And not only does the Roman church continue to forbid marriage in this way, it also continues to unlawfully protect her priests and maintain their offices, despite all the accusations of sinful misconduct made against them. And we learn from this that anyone who teaches or promotes the idea that celibacy is in any way more godly or more sanctified than marriage is leading you down the road to Rome. This is the teaching of the Antichrist. Three, the Church of Rome is against the worship of Christ. The Church of Rome is against the worship of Christ. There's obviously a lot that could be said about this, and I will reserve myself to just a few comments. Not only is the Church of Rome functionally opposed to the worship of Christ Himself by their encouraging the worship and adoration of Mary and the saints and relics and images and the Pope, and all their other forms of idolatry. But the Church of Rome is also opposed to the pure, simple worship instituted by Christ in His Word. The Church of Rome has brought in many, even sacrilegious, innovations into the worship of God. And it was during the Protestant Reformation that such great efforts were made to restore the worship of God to its biblically mandated simplicity and purity, to bring the church back to simple, pure, apostolic worship as we see it instituted in the New Testament. One example, and I mention this because there are so few that know about this, one example of Rome's unbiblical additions to the worship of God is the introduction of instruments into the worship of God. As John Price points out in his book, Old Light on New Worship, quote, church historians agree that the first recorded example of a musical instrument in Christian worship was an organ introduced in about the year 670 AD in Rome by Pope Vitalianus. In Rome by Pope Vitalianus. So for more than 600 years, not one church in all of Christendom, in the East or the West, used a single solitary instrument in worship until the Pope, the man of sin, the Antichrist, brought it in. Now this alone does not prove This alone should not prove that instruments should not be used in the public worship of God, but it should cause us to scratch our heads and to ask the question, why didn't any of the churches use instruments in the days of the apostles and afterwards? Were there any biblical reasons why they did not? Indeed, there were very strong biblical reasons, you see. Many, many early church fathers had strong biblical arguments, and they were opposed on principle to bringing instruments into the public worship of God because they believed God's word did not was not God's will, and God did not command that to be done in New Covenant, New Testament worship. But do you see, this is just one little example, how eminently practical this doctrine of the Pope as being the Antichrist is. We learn that any worship practice brought into the church, not supported squarely upon the shoulders of Scripture, is leading the church down to Rome to bring in human innovations in worship, images in worship, all of these things. This is the teaching of the Antichrist. 4, the Church of Rome is against the government of Christ. The Church of Rome is against the government of Christ. Christ alone is the head of the church, and no one has the right to claim or subvert that authority. We have already established that the idea of apostolic succession and the claim of the papacy to hold the highest place, the highest apostle on earth, is a mere fiction, a fulfillment, in fact, of the predicted false claims of the Antichrist. Christ has established in His Word that a biblical view of church government regards no single individual man as having authority over all others. That is the prerogative of Christ alone. In fact, just the opposite is the case. There is to be an equal parity among a plurality of elders under the authority of Christ. The concept of a bishop as having a higher authority than ministers or elders in the church is unbiblical. And any form of church government that does not acknowledge the plurality of elders and that consolidates authority in any one man, in any sense, like Episcopalianism, is unbiblical. Or even Baptist churches, where you just have one pastor who runs the show all by himself. This is unbiblical. This leads down the road to Rome. This is how the Pope consolidated his power. This is what made the Antichrist who he is, because the church allowed one man to run the show. This is the road that leads to Rome. This is the teaching and the example of the Antichrist. 5, the Church of Rome is against the day of Christ. The Church of Rome is against the day of Christ. Christ has set aside one day in 7, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to be the only biblically authorized holy day of the church, a day of worship and rest. But as we know, the Roman Catholic Church has crowded out the Lord's Day and supplanted it by a myriad of other saints' days and man-made holy days. When we looked at the doctrine of Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7, there was a very significant passage that we did not have the opportunity to look at that time. But this is what it says in Daniel 7:25 about that little horn, which we know represents the kingdom of Antichrist. Quote, "The Antichrist, the little horn, will intend to change times and law." Perhaps you remember me reading that. "Will intend to change times and law." In other words, he will subvert the laws of men and God, which the papacy has most certainly done in a number of ways. And he will seek to establish and enforce his own calendar, if you will. You see, God established the church calendar for the Old Testament church under age. He gave them, He instituted the days in which they were to celebrate and worship the Lord, those festival days. And when men tried to create their own days, like Jeroboam, they were judged for that. But here, Daniel's predicting that the man of sin will come into the church and he will create his own holy days, his own festival days, his own church calendar. And we know that the Roman Catholic Church has done that. And what do these days do? They end up supplanting the Lord's Day and diminishing the importance of the Lord's Day. Any observing of days that diminishes the importance of the Lord's Day as the day of worship and rest leads one down the road to Rome. This is the teaching and example of the Antichrist. You see how practical this is. Number five, the Church of Rome is against the gospel of Christ. The Church of Rome is against the gospel of Christ. The Church of Rome clearly teaches that the work of Christ on our behalf and His atoning sacrifice and death on the cross are not sufficient to save His people from their sins. And as a result of this, Rome has a works-based view of salvation. Salvation is not by faith alone, but by faith plus works, according to Rome. And this is the most egregious and heinous teaching of all. This is the teaching that more than any other will damn the soul. You can hold to some of the teachings of Rome and still be saved. You cannot hold to this one and still be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 1 that if anyone teaches a gospel contrary to the gospel he had preached, a gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches the very opposite of that. In fact, in the Council of Trent, Rome pronounced anathema, a curse upon anyone who believes that they are justified by faith in Christ alone. This is the anti-gospel to the core. They said that anyone who believes the gospel is accursed. Nothing so clearly identifies the Antichrist as the anti-gospel, which he preaches and teaches. To hold to the teaching of Rome at this point is to be lost, because it is to hold to the very opposite of what Christ taught was necessary for salvation. And even in many so-called evangelical churches in our day, there is confusion about the gospel. There is teaching of the gospel that is works-based, that brings in something of man's effort, of man's obedience, of man's merit. Somehow, we want to argue that man somehow, even if it's just his decision for Christ, somehow man has a part in his salvation. That is the road that leads to Rome. That is the teaching of Antichrist. Christ will not be robbed of any of his glory. He saves, period. That is all. Well, there are so many other doctrines that could be mentioned. There's so much more, as we might imagine, that could be said. But in conclusion, what is to be the response of the Christian to all of this? What should we do as Bible-believing Christians with this understanding of the truth, with this knowledge that we have received of the kingdom of the Antichrist? Well, we should do at least three things. One, we should evangelize those who are Roman Catholics. We should evangelize those who are Roman Catholics. We should not assume that Roman Catholics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They need to hear the voice of Christ. They need to hear the gospel. Now, I'm not saying here that I don't think that there are not true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. I believe that there are. Otherwise, we would not read in Revelation chapter 18:4, a voice from heaven saying to those in Babylon, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." God would not refer to those in spiritual Babylon, that is the Church of Rome, as His people if His people were not already there. But what we see is that He is calling them out of Rome, and so should we. Some who are Catholic, many in fact, are ignorant of Roman Catholic teaching. But the more one knows and believes and adheres to with understanding in the Church of Rome, the less likely they are to be saved. Because if they say, "Oh, I understand the teaching of Rome perfectly. I believe 100% that a person cannot be justified by faith alone. He's denied the gospel. He's denied the only hope of salvation. How can you hold to a doctrine completely contrary to the gospel and think that person is saved? Two, we should pray for the downfall of the Church of Rome and the overthrow of the kingdom of the Antichrist. We should pray for the conversion of Roman Catholics and that God's people would be brought out of the Roman Church. But we should also pray that the man of sin would continue to be consumed by the breath of Christ's mouth, as we learned earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2. In other words, that through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, of the Word of God, he would gradually be consumed and eventually be destroyed. That his power and influence in the church would diminish, and that Rome and all of her teachings would be swallowed up by the faithful preaching of the gospel. And finally, and closely associated with number two, we should promote the truth concerning the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. We should promote the truth concerning the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. We should boldly maintain the view that the office of the papacy is the office of the Antichrist predicted in Scripture. And we should oppose and speak against the teaching and practices of the Roman Church wherever we may find them. The deceptive work of the evil one and of the man of sin is all around us. As John says, there are many antichrists all around us who are complicit and feed into the mother of them all, the Antichrist. And these teachings have infiltrated many Protestant churches. We must stand for the truth as our forefathers did and seek to purify and reform the church in our own day. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us today. We know that it is an uncommon word. We know that it is an unpopular view. But we trust, O God, that this is according to Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love the truth. Oh God, may none of us in this room not receive the love of the truth. And may we desire to see the purity and the reformation of the church at large. And may we be instruments in your hands to see that end come about, even in our own day, in little ways here and there. Help us, oh God, to be able to evangelize those in the Roman Catholic Church as we would come in contact with them. Some of us know those in the Church of Rome. Oh God, help us to be salt and light to them. But we do pray, oh God, that you would call your people out of that church, out of that false, apostate, anti-Christian church. And we pray for the downfall and we pray of the Antichrist, and that the man of sin would be consumed by the breath of your mouth, by the preaching and teaching of your word. Oh, may it be. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Reform and purify your church. And glorify your people and the work of your hands, and overthrow the kingdom of darkness and of the evil one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.